A photo of me as a memento
of Pete
and him. You want? No. Please take whatever you want to do, we don't mind.
We don't mind.
We don't mind.
Sure.
We're shy, but we don't mind. Can I ask everyone, please, to get to their seats as quickly as possible? We want to start. Rabbi Breitbitz is sheer.
Oh dear.
Our second speaker today will be Rabbi Alex Israel, who has a very interesting topic at 11:15. He'll be speaking on what Ezra contributed to Judaism on his return from Babel. So that will be our second speaker. Meanwhile, can I ask everyone please to return to their seats so that Rabbi Breitbitz can start? And please can I ask everyone to turn off their cell phones before the beginning. Thank you.
So you're at?
Yeah. It's live.
Yes. Hi, good morning, everyone. A good Chodesh, a Chodesh Tov. As all of you know, we are entering the time of year in which we do think very much about the Galus and about the Korban Beis Hamikdash, the 3 weeks, you know, then we go into Av, and the like. And the truth of the matter is, at the very beginning of the Shulchan Aruch, it says that a Yerei Shamayim, one who is a God-fearing individual, is always in mourning over the Korban Beis Hamikdash. So one should think about it the entire year. In fact, one of the great Balei Musar, Rabbi Leo Lapian, began in his 80s, to say Tikkun Chatzot. In other words, he would get up at midnight and somebody said to him, you know, why are you doing this now? So he says, listen, after 120 years, the Malach is going to take the Shulchan Aruch and go through it chapter by chapter by chapter to see what you've kept. All right, so if I'm not keeping something in chapter 495, by that time, you know, maybe it's not so bad. But if I'm not keeping something in chapter 1, I'm in big trouble. So Tikkun Chatzot, it's actually mentioned as a minhag in the first siman of the Shulchan Aruch. So he says, I better do that, because then I'll get in big trouble. Anyway, we are dealing right now with the section of the Kuzari about his love for the land of Israel. And remember his tochacha, his very, very strong rebuke about the hypocrisy, and he's very harsh in this, about the hypocrisy of Jews who pray for the opportunity to come back to the land and then do not take advantage of it when that opportunity is there. How does Hashem look at those tefillot? And his words are the twittering of birds. That is Yehuda Halevi's tokacha. And indeed he says to the king is also him too, this is a conversation in which he's on both sides of the conversation, he says, this is our shame and this is our embarrassment. And all I can say is, if it was a shame and an embarrassment in the 11th century, when the conveniences of life were certainly not here, then if anything, the shame is greatly, greatly, greatly magnified. And indeed, therefore, it behooves us really to think about our love of the land. So again, as I do, I supplement Rabbi Yehuda Halevi with what later thinkers have done, building on Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And I think about a very interesting remark, a very witty remark that was made by the great Rav Yitzchak Kuttner, who came to Eretz Yisrael towards the end of his life. And he was once discussing what he missed most about Chutz La'aretz. What did he miss about Chutz La'aretz? So he said, the thing he missed most about Chutz La'aretz was the yearning to make Aliyah. Because you're here already. And there is something profound in that remark and something sad in that remark at the same time. And that is, just like a romance, when we're living in Chutz La'aretz, we may have a romantic image of the land of Israel. You know, whether it's being in a kibbutz and picking oranges, whether it's, you know, going to the kotel, whether it's sitting in a Beit HaMidrash, whatever experience it is, going to Machane Yehuda on a Friday, there's a certain romanticism. Like, you know, I sometimes, I don't intentionally eavesdrop, but sometimes when I'm on the Rakevet HaKala, I like to hear tourists talking. And the tourist says, what a day, you know, we were at the Kotel in the morning and went to this great Thai restaurant in the afternoon. And, you know, like everything's like, you know, experiences after experiences after experiences, as opposed to actual living. What happens, though, is we come to Eretz Yisrael, and, you know, we meet the different challenges of making a living and getting around and going to banks, which are always closed when you get there, and all of these things. And a lot of the luster wears off. And God forbid, a person could sometimes, again, it doesn't happen to everybody, but it happens sometimes, lose their enthusiasm, lose their love, lose their sense of the privilege and the merit, the zechus, the holiness of living in Eretz Yisrael. That is what Rav Huttner meant. Rav Huttner meant that once you live here, the romantic, passionate yearning can sometimes dissipate. So it's worthwhile to kind of remember. It's like, it reminds me of a story, Rabbi Chanan, that once a woman came to Rabbi Chanan and she was crying. And she said she's all alone in the world. She has no one to go to, no one to... So Rabbi Chanan said something about her parents, and she said, well, what can I do? You know, all these people, they can go to the cemetery and go to their parents' grave, but never, if my parents are alive, I have nobody to go to. I don't even have a kever to go. You know, again, it's so crazy, you know, but it's like a saying. But when you actually have the gift, we don't always appreciate it. And here, let me share with you two thoughts. One is a thought from Rabbi Yeshua Leiv Diskin. Rabbi Yeshua Leiv Diskin, if you know, was very, very, very far from a Zionist. He came from Europe to Eretz Yisrael, but he was essentially the founder of the most extreme Charedim in Eretz Yisrael. And Rabbi Yeshua Leiv Diskin, although people say it was his wife that made him do it, that's what the belt says, that the Rabbanit was in fact the big, big zealot. But he was a big Hanoi. He fought against any type of secular education. In fact, a lot of the foundations of the old yeshiva in Yerushalayim, although it was founded, the Ashkenazic yeshiva was founded by the Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon, but kind of the zealousness of it is from Rav Yeshua Leiv Diskin. But be it as it may, he once said the following thoughts. He said, we know the halacha is that if an Eved Ivri, if a Jewish person is sold into slavery because he stole and is unable to pay, he only works as a slave for 6 years. And on the seventh year, he goes free. By the way, this has nothing to do with Shemitah. It's 6 whole years. Even if there's Shemitah in the middle, he does not go free. Now, what if after 6 years, the slave says, I love it here. My master gave me a Canaanite woman and I have children. I want to stay. So the Torah says there's a procedure where his ear is pierced and then he stays as a slave. Now the Torah says li'olam, forever. Chazal interpret that to mean until the Yovel year, which could be next year and it could be 49 years, whatever it would be. Now, why do we pierce the ear? So Rashi brings a medrash that says, it's really the Gemara in Bava Kamma, that we're punishing the ear because the ear that heard, thou shalt not steal, and it went ahead and stole, your ear doesn't pay attention, let's pierce it. Now, another explanation is, the ear that heard, you're only a slave to Hashem, and you want to be a slave. Now, the second explanation makes a lot of sense, why we do it only after the 6 years, because the first 6 years, he didn't choose to be a slave. It's only afterwards, so that's why we pierce his ear. But the kasha is, according to the first explanation, that we're piercing the ear because he stole, we should have pierced his ear as soon as he sold into slavery. Why do we pierce his ear only after the 6 years? In other words, it makes no sense. The Aveira of theft was committed before the initial 6 years. Rav Yehoshua Leiv Diskin says the following. We don't need to punish him by piercing his ear because being sold into slavery is enough of a punishment. But if after 6 years he says, I like it, slavery was not a punishment, I enjoyed it, so we have to make the punishment worse. Meaning, the initial punishment was the avdus. So Rav Yehoshua Leiv Diskin says, again, a bit of a frightening idea, he says that golos is an onesh. Being away from Eretz Yisrael is an onesh. If we feel the pain of being away from Eretz Yisrael, then the galus in theory could be fairly light. That's the punishment. But if chas v'shalom, we are overly comfortable in the gola, we enjoy it, we relish it, we don't want to leave, then we're like the Eved who doesn't want to leave that slavery. So the punishment, God forbid, might have to go higher. And indeed, there are many midrashim that say that if Am Yisrael does not voluntarily want to come to Eretz Yisrael, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has mechanisms that force us. In many ways, one of the lessons, again, I can't give a whole shmooz here on this, but in many ways, one of the tragic lessons of, let's say, September 11th, is that there's no place in the world that is fundamentally safe. People say, oh, I can't come to Israel, Eretz Yisrael, dangerous. I'd rather be, you know, where it's safe, you know, in the United States, surrounded by two oceans and the like. Well, September 11th reminded all of us that there is no place in the world that is fundamentally safe. And if there's no place in the world that's safe, then it's safest to be here. It is safest to be here. First of all, what other country in the world will you see five-year-olds walking around at 12 midnight? Now, I don't know why they're not asleep. I admit that that's a problem. But only here, you know? In Montgomery County, where I come from, Silver Spring, Maryland, there was a nine-year-old like playing in the park by himself. The police arrested the parents. How dare you let your child play in the park without supervision? It's against the law. Parents were hauled in, you know, on child abuse, endangerment charges. Right? That's what we have. Here at Eretz Yisrael, we're talking about a park. We're talking about, you know, the kid will go anywhere. So, Baruch Hashem, in a way, the very dangerousness of the world kind of takes away some of our excuses. That's from Rabbi Shua Leib Diskin. A similar thought I want to mention from Herschel Schechter. And he says the following idea. He says that there is a klal that says, Shechinta begalusa. When Am Yisrael is in galus, the Shechina is with us. Right? We all know this. The Shechina is with Am Yisrael in galus. But Rav Schechter makes a very ingenious correlation. What is the halachic basis of the concept Shechinta begalusa? So he says, it is derived from Arei Niklat, right? The Torah says, we're going to read in a few weeks, that if you kill somebody b'shogeg, you go to the city of refuge, and you remain there. So there is a teaching in the Mishnah that if a Talmud of a yeshiva, imagine this, if a yeshiva student kills somebody by accident, and he has to go to the Arei Niklat, the entire yeshiva and the Rebbe has to go with him. Now, they don't have to stay there overnight. They could go home. They're not imprisoned there. But the whole yeshiva moves, and the Rebbe moves. Why? Because the Torah says in the Arei Niklat, the Rotzeach must live. B'chai. How can I live without my Rebbe? How can I live without my yeshiva? Now, since HaKadosh Baruch Hu is our Rebbe, so Hashem, when we go into exile, Hashem has to be with us. So Shechinta Begalusa is halachically based. This is actually an important yisod, that all philosophical concepts, Rav Soloveitchik used to say this, all philosophical concepts are rooted in the halachic aspect of the Torah. And therefore the halachic yisod of Shechinta Begalusa is the Mishnah, Talmid Shegala Megalin Rabo Imo. Now, we know in the Torah that a person stays in the Arei Niklat until the death of the Kohen Gadol. So what if I'm a yeshiva student? And my Rebbe has been with me for many years in the Arei Niklat, and the Kohen Gadol dies, but I decide I can leave, but I don't want to leave. I want to stay. Does my Rebbe or yeshiva have to stay with me when I decide to stay on my own? No. So the same thing. As long as we have to be in galus, Shechinta begalusa. But once we don't have to be in galus, we're like the Talmud who wants to stay in the Arei Niklat. So there's less of a guarantee of Shechinta begalusa. This is a thought of Rav Schechter. It's sobering. Baruch Hashem, maybe I'm preaching to the converted here, to the choir. Baruch Hashem, we're zocheh to be here. But it's something to think about, because even those of us who are fortunate to live here, and maybe especially those of us who are fortunate to live here, always run the risk of taking things for granted. And that is a great chaval. Now, to go back to the thing we were discussing, I left you in the thin air last week. We were discussing the machlokas the Ramban and the Rambam, and I think we only did the Ramban. We didn't yet do the Rambam. Ramban, Nachmanides, takes the position that there's a positive mitzvah in the Torah called Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. It is one of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah. This is based on the pasuk in Parshas Masai. V'rishtemosa, v'shavtemba. You shall inherit the land, you shall dwell in it. This is the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. I'm not going to go over the whole Ramban again, but you'll just recall, just as an entree to the Rambam, that there are four components of this mitzvah, not just one. Four components. Component number one, according to Ramban, a mitzvah taseh to conquer by force of arms if necessary all territory that is within the biblical gevulot of Eretz Yisrael. This is a positive mitzvah. If we don't have sovereignty over it, we have a mitzvah to get sovereignty over it. And by the way, all of the stuff that you might say, well, maybe that only applies when there's a Beis HaMikdash or a Melech, Ramban says, nope, it applies b'chol eitz v'chol sha'ah. To conquer or to acquire, I mean you can buy it as well, but whatever it is, to assert sovereignty over all land within the biblical boundaries of Israel. And as you know, of course, the biblical boundaries, although that's not so pushed where they are, but they are much larger than the political boundaries of the state of Israel. Mitzvah number two, subcomponent number two, is that even when we have Jewish sovereignty, we do not leave it shemama. We do not leave it desolate or abandoned. We cultivate it, we settle it, we inhabit it, whatever it might be, commercial, residential, aesthetic, parkland, but you don't just let it be. You do something productive and useful with it. Number three, it is prohibited for Am Yisrael, for any Jew, to look at any other country as the Jewish national homeland, except for Eretz Yisrael. And again, this seems to be out of left field, but the Ramban is anticipating Uganda and the various other proposals, including, by the way, Galveston Island. There was a proposal, as well as one of the Soviet provinces. And the final one is the one that most people mean when they say the Ramban, and that is the mitzvah on me as an individual to make my residence in the land of Israel, unless I have the heterim of looking for a wife, learning Torah, or I cannot make a parnasa. Even Ramban is moda, there are going to be heterim here. Now this idea of, that you're not allowed to have any national home other than Eretz Yisrael, it's interesting that they say about a famous Hasidic Rebbe whose family had lived in Poland for 500 years. And whenever somebody would ask him, you know, where's your family from, he would always say, my family is from Yerushalayim, but we've been here for a short while. Kind of like a New Yorker, I guess, a New Yorker and any somebody who's been in California for 50 years, I'm from Brooklyn, yeah. So, much more so, we're supposed to say that I am from Eretz Yisrael. Yeah, I've been here for a long time. My mother is on the Daughters of the American Revolution, most of us are not that, etc. But our home is Eretz Yisrael. And there's a striking medrash that makes this point, an amazing medrash, that Rabbi Levi doesn't bring, but it's a very, very powerful medrash that ties into what he was saying. That is, the medrash asks the kasha, why was Yosef HaTzadik, who died in Chutz La'aretz, why did he merit to be buried in Eretz Yisrael? And Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all the Nevi'im, did not merit, now of course he wasn't able to go to Eretz Yisrael, but he didn't even merit to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. So the Medrash says the following. Yosef did not deny his place of origin. When Paro asks him, who are you? Where are you from? Yosef said, from the land of the Ivrim, Eretz Canaan. Because Yosef didn't deny his land, he was zocher to be buried in his land. Moshe identifies himself to Yisrael, Ish Mitzri, I'm a man from Egypt. Moshe denied his connection to Eretz Yisrael. Because he denied his connection to Eretz Yisrael, he did not merit to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. This is a medrash. Now, the obvious question with the medrash is, what do you mean denied? Moshe was born in Egypt. Moshe was not born in Eretz Israel. If I ask Moshe, where are you from? He's not denying his origin. He is from Mitzrayim. So what is the Taina? What is the Taina on Moshe? He's Kofer Biarzo. Answer, that's exactly the point. It makes no difference where you're born. You're from Eretz Yisrael. Your neshama is here. And therefore, even a person who was born in Mitzrayim should have said, my home is Eretz Yisrael. That is the home of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the home of my avos. I was born in Mitzrayim, but I shouldn't identify myself as an Ish Mitzri. Very, very amazing medrash that Moshe is called a Kofer Biarzo, even though he told the truth 100%. Okay, so these are the four components of the Ramban. Now, there is another side of the coin, and that is the Shita of Rambam, Maimonides. But it's very difficult to figure out what the Shita of Rambam is, because we're trying to infer something from a negative. And inferences from negatives are always questionable. And that is the only negative thing we can say is, in his list of the 613 mitzvot, he does not enumerate the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Now, he certainly talks about in the Mishnah Torah the holiness of the land, the privilege of living in the land. He certainly talks about that. But he does not count it in the 613 mitzvot. So the question that Mefarshim are grappling with is, what are the implications of the Shitas HaRambam that we don't count it as a mitzvah? So there are two basic positions with many intermediate nuances. The standard take of the Rambam is that is offered by a sefer with a very strange title, and that is the sefer called Megillas Esther, not to be confused with the better known biblical book called Megillas Esther. This is actually a commentary on the Sefer HaMitzvos, that very, very great commentary on the Sefer HaMitzvos that was written by a man who named it in memory of his mother, Esther. So he called it Megillat Esther. So again, it has nothing to do with the Tanakh at all. And the Megillat Esther asserts, again, this has all sorts of proofs which we won't get into in full, that according to the Rambam, living in Eretz Yisrael is a good thing, it's a nice thing, it's a special thing. It is not a command. And based on this, many poskim have said that the heter of Yehudim to remain in the Gola is they are following the Rambam's view as interpreted by the Sefer Megillas Esther. And therefore, of course, that really doesn't fully answer it, because even the Rambam clearly says that it's a great, great merit to live in Eretz Yisrael. So,
according to the Rambam.
But that was a little different. That's because Teiman, they really couldn't keep their Judaism at that point.
Talking about,
that's right. Because again, in fact, you may ask a question. Well, wait a second here. Let's go back a second. If Ramban says there's a mitzvah in the Torah to live in the land of Israel, why didn't he come here until he was kicked out? The answer could be it was bikuach nefesh, you know, whatever it would be. Now, Rambam actually came to Eretz Yisrael as a young man with his family, and he was here for a while, but he left because of the severity of Islamic persecutions. And it was easier in Egypt than it was in Eretz Yisrael. And the Rambam actually records that he was mishtateach, he was mispalel, by the Sridei Harabai, the Kotel Maravi, which in those days was not as big as now because it was ground level was much higher, was just a few feet or maybe a few inches from the ground. And the Rambam said the rest of his life, the day that he was zochet to daven at the Kotel, he made a yomtiv, he made a celebration on that day for the rest of his life. Now, but as I say, the Megillat Esther interpretation is at least the heter, the halachic heter of Kehilot in Chutz La'aretz to remain. However, let me point out that there is a radically different interpretation of the Rambam And this emerges, as you might expect, from the Dati Leumi Poskim and Rabbanim. And they basically say the following. It's a very ingenious interpretation. You know, in the Sefer HaMitzvot of the Rambam, where the Rambam enumerates 613 commandments, he does something before he enumerates them. And he does something which is really very, very amazing, and it was never done before. That is, he gives you 14 rules to determine how you count commandments. Now, this is very important, because on one hand, we have a Masorah from Chazal that there are 613 commandments. On the other hand, if you look at every commandment in the Torah, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this, you get like 5,000 commandments. So how do you determine what's a commandment, what's not? Or what goes in the list, what not? So the Rambam develops criteria. When are things subsumed in other mitzvot or the like? So for example, when the Torah says if you do an Aveira, you have to bring a Korban Chatas, a sin offering. So the Torah says, you shall bring it, you shall shecht it, the Kohanim should sprinkle it. You don't count each of those as a separate commandment. A commandment called slaughtering a chatas. A commandment called sprinkling the chatas. A commandment called burning the chatas. A commandment called eating the chatas. Then you're going to get 20 commandments with one korban. So the Rambam says, there's a mitzvah called bringing a korban chatas that includes the steps from A to Z. Okay. So among the Rambam's klolim is the following. We don't count as a mitzvah a commandment to keep the Torah. So for example, when God says many times in the Torah, keep my commandments, is there a mitzvah called keep my commandments? So the Rambam says, no, because that's doing nothing more than telling you keep the other 613. We're not going to say there's a 614th commandment called keep the 613. If a mitzvah is nothing more than an exhortation to keep the other 613, the Rambam says we do not count it as a separate commandment. Because it's not commanding anything new, it's simply saying keep everything else. This is the Rambam. Okay, so says the Dati Leumi Rabbanim, quite ingeniously, since no commandment is fully kept unless you live in Eretz Yisrael, the reason why the Rambam does not count living in Eretz Yisrael as a mitzvah is because it is basically telling you, keep the Torah. And if you're not here, you're not keeping the Torah. Therefore, it is a mitzvah to be here, even though it's not counted as a separate mitzvah. So this is mikatzeh el katzeh. Meaning, Megillas Esther's interpretation is, there's no mitzvah to live here. I could stay in Chutz La'aretz. The Dati Leumi interpretation is, there is a mitzvah to live here because you got to keep the Torah. And if you're not living here, you're not keeping the Torah. So there are two radically different interpretations. Of course, under this interpretation, there would be no heter to live in Chutz La'aretz unless you have the classical three heterim of marriage, Torah learning, and Parnassa. Those are the three basic heterim. But I would add as well, that when we talk about Torah learning, we broaden that a little bit, and that includes issues of your children's chinuch and the like. Obviously, I'm not giving a psak to anybody, but there are major issues about the children that have to be dealt with. In other words, you don't always take a 15-year-old from Chutz La'aretz and throw him into a new world like this. Some people have done it, and some people have done it successfully. Baruch Hashem. Some people have done it, and they have not done it successfully. You know, so it's a very, very important issue that one needs to consult. So I'm not giving any psukim. Okay, so we have Ramban, and we have Rambam. Now, I want to move it to a different plane a little bit, which neither Rambam or Rabbi Yehuda Halevi discusses, and that is the difference between the mitzvah of living in Israel, Eretz Israel, and the establishment of a Jewish state. Is there a difference between Eretz Yisrael and Medinat Yisrael? Obviously there's a difference, but in terms of, is there a mitzvah in establishing a Medina and being Mekayem a Medina? So first of all, let me remind you, that according to Ramban, that is absolutely the case. Because the Ramban, when the Ramban defines Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, he doesn't only define it as a mitzvah to live here. It includes that as well. But you'll recall, the very first component is not simply the mitzvah to live here, but it's the mitzvah to establish Jewish sovereignty over the territory within the biblical boundaries of Eretz Yisrael. So we would have to say it is 100% muchrach, according to the Ramban, that there is a mitzvah to establish a Jewish state. In other words, when people want to differentiate between the mitzvah of living in Eretz Yisrael and the mitzvah of establishing a Jewish state, that absolutely cannot be true according to the Ramban, because the Ramban includes Jewish sovereignty as part of the mitzvah. Now, I'm not dealing with other issues. There are many, many other issues. Religious state, non-religious state, those are other issues. But the Etzem HaKamat HaMedina would be a fulfillment of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. However, there is no secret that there are segments in Am Yisrael, there were and there are segments in Am Yisrael, that even if they endorse living in the land of Israel, they are against Hakamat HaMedina. And let me just give you a source for this. This is a very important source to be aware of. Again, I'm sure you've heard it over the years. This is at the end of Maseches Ksuvos, Daf Kuf Yud Aleph. And the Gemara there is discussing Eretz Yisrael, the holiness of Eretz Yisrael. It's really the main discussion in the Gemara on the importance of living in Eretz Yisrael. But there is a brisa that is quoted based on a pasuk in Shir HaShirim. Shir HaShirim, we know, is a mashal for God's love for the Jewish people. God is the shepherd or the king, and Bnei Yisrael are the woman, the princess, and they're trying to get together. And whenever she's ready, he's not ready. Whenever he's ready, she's not ready. That's the idea that Hashem wants to redeem us, and we're not ready. When we're ready, it's not the right time. Right? Shir HaShirim has tremendous pathos and emotion. Kol Dodi Dofek, Rav Soloveitchik, has a famous immortal drusha on the religious philosophy of Zionism. The beloved is knocking at the door, calling us. Kol Dodi Dofek. It should be something that you should read if you have a chance. But in that song, in Shir HaShirim, there is a refrain that is repeated three times, where the woman says to her friends or other women, or even other men that are beating her, so they're not necessarily so friends. She's looking for her lover, and she's being beaten and insulted. And she says, Hishbati etchem benot Yerushalayim. I am putting an oath on you, daughters of Jerusalem. Im ta'iru v'im ta'oruru. Do not stir up or awaken et ha'ava. Do not stir up the love. Ad shetechpatz. Until it is desirous of its own accord. Don't stir up the love until it wants to come. Ad shetechpatz. Until she wants to come. The love is lashon nekeva. And the question is, what is that referring to? So this is what the Gemara in Kesuvos says. The Gemara in Kesuvos says that at the time of the Churban and the Galut, God imposed three Shavuot on the Jewish people. Now, this is not a historical event. I mean, the Gemara is not suggesting that somehow there was an assembly where we raised our right hand and we swore. But this is a spiritual oath that God imposed on the Jewish people. Oath number one, this is a Gemara. This is not like Satmar Rebbe, this is a Gemara. Oath number one, Lo Yalu Bachoma. They, the Jewish people, will not climb the walls. Now, that does not refer to a harried parent who feels like climbing the walls. But Rashi explains, Lo Yalu Bachoma says, the Jewish people will not attempt to conquer the land of Israel by force of arms, by military conquest. They will not try to regain Ad Shetechpatz until the Mashiach comes. This is oath number one. Oath number two, Lo Yimredu Biyumot. the Jewish people will be faithful to their host governments. We really haven't kept that one either. They will not lead revolutions or the like. They will be faithful citizens. And oath number three, Lo Yidchaku Es Hakeitz. They will not try to push the coming of Mashiach before it's ready. Now, what that means is, we bring Mashiach by prayer, by tzedakah, by masim tovim, by Torah learning, but we don't engage in kind of overt messianic campaigns. Again, how that works with Chabad, again, I don't want to address every issue here, but now these are called the three oaths. Now, the three oaths was taken by the Satmar Rebbe, among others, by Munkach, by Nitzarei Karta. But I do want to point out that before 1948, if you go back to the 20s, the 30s, and even the beginnings of political Zionism, even Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch, who we would not look at as fanatic in any way, or Hirsch was, you know, Torim Derech Eretz and the like, what has become kind of a marginalized position, what was a well-respected position in many, many segments in Am Yisrael, that we are not allowed to try to establish a Medina, at least by force of arms, until the coming of the Mashiach. And the Satmar Rebbe's whole book, all of his books, Al HaGu'ula V'Al HaTmura, which is a very, very clever pun. Al Gula V'Tmura is from Megillat Rus, but literally it means on redemption and on its substitute. This was his view. And I just want to point out that even though it is a Gemara, but once again, it is an Agadic Gemara. It's not a Halachic Gemara. The Rambam does not bring this as a statement of Halacha. And it also contradicts Ramban explicitly, who says Hakamat HaMedina is a mitzvah. And it even contradicts the Rambam, because even if the Rambam does not say Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is a mitzvah, but when the Rambam discusses the holiday of Chanukah, why is Chanukah a holiday? Why do we say Hallel on Chanukah? The Rambam does not say because of the miracle of the candles. The Rambam says we celebrate Chanukah because we were machzir ribonot li Yisrael. There was the restoration of Jewish sovereignty over the land of Israel, and that was a simcha. Even the Rambam, so even if it's not a mitzvah, it is described as a simcha. Again, this is relevant to Yom HaTzimut. I don't want to get into all of the different ramifications of this. Nevertheless, the cornerstone of the anti-Medina philosophy is indeed this famous Gemara of the Shalosh Shavuot. You need to be aware of it. Now, why do many people not accept that Gemara? One is, it's an Agada that may only represent a Dat Yachid. Number two, it contradicts Ramban. Number three, it contradicts Rambam, who did not regard it as authoritative. But let me just mention two other arguments. That is, it is said that when the Balfour Declaration was issued, was it 1918, was it? 17, yeah. And of course, Rav Kook was in England at the time, so Rav Kook was actually kind of responsible. He had a very big part in that declaration. He was serving as a rabbi in London. It is said that when the Chafetz Chaim heard about the Balfour Declaration, the first thing he said was, Baruch Hashem, the Shavua has been annulled. Which means, the Chafetz Chaim's argument is, it is prohibited for the Jews to gain Eretz Yisrael by force of arms. Now again, that itself contradicts Ramban. That was my first point. But even if you accept that Gemara, the Chafetz Chaim said, the legitimacy of a Jewish presence in Eretz Yisrael did not come through military action. It came through international agreement. First, when it was a British mandate, the mandatory authority agreed. Then eventually the San Remo Conference and the United Nations resolution. So every milchama that the State of Israel has fought has not been a milchama aggressively of conquest. It was a defensive war because we were attacked. So it's very, very fascinating that the Balfour Declaration is seen by some Gedolim, the Chafetz Chaim among others, as being very, very pivotal in the permissibility of establishing a Jewish state before the coming of Mashiach. Meaning, had we had to revolt like the United States against Great Britain, Halacha might have said we're not allowed to do it. Although, as I say, Ramban I think would disagree with that. But the state of Israel was not established by military conquest. The state of Israel was established by international consensus. And as a result, we are permitted to move forward. That's right. That's right. So there's still a Shibud Malchiyot. And again, the analogy is... Well, that's an interesting question.
What is the concept of Shibud Malchiyot?
Well, number one, not number one, not all Jews are in Israel, number one. Number two, the dependency that a small state like Israel has on the United States is still powerful enough that we might call that Shibud Malchiyot. Again, Baruch Hashem, we're getting closer to Mashiach, so we're getting more independent, but still, there is this idea. I mean, listen, when Obama sends his... campaign advisors to try to determine Israeli election, and Baruch Hashem was not successful, that there's kind of, at least on some level, America is trying to hold the marionette strings here. So there is Shibud Malchiyot that way. Now, another response, yeah.
I just want to say something that's on my heart, that in the Torah, it's Darshan, 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 and what bothers me about the Mulkat Satmar approach is against Darkei Noam, it's just so negative.
Well, again, I want to say one thing. I'm not here to justify present behaviors, like going with Ahmadinejad and even denying the Holocaust, Rahman al-Islam, which is Meshuggah, because many of them have grandparents who died in the Holocaust. But that I have to say, is that type of extremism, even within the Neturei Karta, is a very, very small group. And it does not represent an overall philosophy. And you're correct. I think Satmar Rebbe himself would roll over in his grave with some of the excesses. But I'm just referring more to the abstract philosophy. And the abstract philosophy did have a certain legitimacy within the Torah world. Another mahalach that is given, though, how we deal with the Gemara is that after the Gemara tells me there were three oaths that God made the Jewish people swear, the Gemara said he made the Umot HaOlam take a fourth oath. And the fourth oath is, Lo Yishabdu Yisrael Yoser Midai. They will not oppress the Jewish people excessively. So there's kind of a package deal. We promise to be good citizens, live in the diaspora, not try to conquer Eretz Yisrael. They promise to let us live in peace. Well, we know in a contract, if one side does not live up to its agreement, that releases the other side. So whether it's the Crusades, whether it's the pogroms, and of course the Holocaust itself, Rav Meir Simcha, who lived before the Holocaust, but Rav Meir Simcha said, we have been released of those oaths because the Umot HaOlam have not lived up to their oath. And therefore, that Gemara should no longer be an ikuv. By the way, I have to tell you, I don't want to digress too much with stories, but sometimes the stories are so interesting, I want to share them with you. You know, when Hubert Humphrey was running for president of the United States in 1968, and Humphrey was a liberal, he lost to Nixon. Humphrey was a liberal, and he was a great, great supporter of Israel going back to 1948 and even before. And Humphrey figured, as a liberal person, he would get the Jewish vote. So he wanted to arrange a lot of campaign stops in New York City. So one of the campaign stops, he said he had heard there were a lot of Jews in Williamsburg, in Brooklyn. So he wanted to have a campaign speech. So he goes there, and you have thousands and thousands of Satmar Hasidim, and you have the Satmar Rebbe. And Humphrey gives his stump speech about Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East. And he says, I have been a supporter of the state of Israel, since 1945, after World War II, before there was a state, I was there. And he's talking to people who want to dismantle the state, who believe there shouldn't be a state of Israel, because he figures all Jews are on the same page. And the Satmar Rebbe is nodding and smiling, someone is translating and he's nodding and smiling. And he had a Jewish aide who was not involved in the planning, and the Jewish aide knows what's going on, and the Jewish aide is turning purple and yellow. We've just lost, 10,000 Satmar votes, who knows how that might affect, New York City and the like. So afterwards, he goes over to the Rebbe. The aide goes over to the Rebbe and says, Rebbe, please, I'm so sorry. You know, Humphrey is a geisha cup. You know. He doesn't understand nuances. He doesn't understand that the Rebbe's sheet is very different. And the Rebbe says, you know, there's nothing to be upset about. He says, I have disagreements with the Knesset, with the Medina, but these are family disagreements. These are disagreements within the family. I want the family to be healthy. I want the family to be safe. We have disagreements. So if Humphrey says he wants to protect Chayalim, that they shouldn't get killed, even if I'm against what they're fighting for, but if this will preserve and protect the population of Jews, he says, I'm for it. It's very, very fascinating. I think you see that when you deal with the real Gedolim, and he was a Gadol, although I understand it's controversial, there will be a nuance and a subtlety in their approach to these matters that sometimes does not come down to the followers. And this is true not only in, this is true, Rebbe Yashiv, this is true really in the whole Torah world, that the followers tend to, even Rav Kook's followers, in the same way, they tend to latch on to something simplistic that becomes their motto. Whatever their motto is, it might be, you know, the holiness of Eretz Israel, it might be Zionism is evil, it might be Zionism is wonderful. They latch on to whatever saying they can connect to, when in fact the ultimate position is a more nuanced and subtle position. The Satmar Rebbe, it is said, fasted during the Six-Day War, that the Chayalim should not die. Right? So one has to remember this, and I think unfortunately many, some of the followers are not living in that Masorah, living in that tradition. Okay, so on one hand, we have the Neturei Karta that looks at Medinat Yisrael as Maaseh Satan, Rahman al-San. Again, I feel bad even saying the words, but I'm just articulating a position. And again, let me emphasize that the Satmar Rebbe said over and over again, it is not because the leaders are not religious, but rather even if they would be Gaonim and Sadiqim, the very act of Hakamat HaMedina until the coming of Mashiach is prohibited. It is not because of the non-religious. I mean, that's frosting on the anti-Zionist cake, of course, but that's only frosting. The actual argument is, it is Hakamat HaMedina is illegitimate. Although, again, I'm sorry, stories come to me. I do have to tell you, they say that God has a sense of humor, and I think we see this sometimes. You know, the head of the Neturei Karta for many, many years was Rav Amram Blau. And Rav Amram Blau was truly consistent in his beliefs. He wouldn't take a negative bus. I mean, you know, he really was... He was not like the Reform Neturei Karta that, you know, takes egged buses and allows garbage collection. He was like 100%. He took no service from the Medina and the like. So the story goes, he owned a piece of land that had been in his family. And the Israeli government wanted to take the land for eminent domain and wanted to pay him a lot of money. But because he considered the government illegitimate and he considered them gazlanim, he would not negotiate with them, and he says he refused to take a cent from the Medina. So as a result, the government condemned the land and took it over without paying. They offered him money, he didn't take it. On that parcel of land, they erected the building that we know as the Knesset. So the Knesset of Medinat Yisrael is on the property that was in the family of the head of Neturei Karta. That's an interesting little bit of trivia that one should be aware of. So I do think God does have a sense of humor. Now, let's go back to Ramban for a second. Ramban clearly says the establishment of a Medina, not just living in Israel, but Medina, is a religious obligation. That is the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, to establish a ribonot, a malchut, it doesn't have to be a monarchy, but a form of government or sovereignty over the land. Now I do want to point out though, that Ramban considers it a mitzvah, but he does not give it any type of messianic overtones. Ramban says it's a mitzvah. You got to put on tefillin, you got to keep Shabbat, you got to keep kashrut, you got to have a Jewish state. It's a great mitzvah. But he does not suggest that when we establish a state, we are somehow closer to the Geulah. He does not give it messianic overtones. We do know, however, at the polar extreme of Nature Karta, that Sisa Kamat Medina is Maase Satan, we have the vision of Rav Kook, who saw in Hakamat HaMedina, of course he died before Hakamat HaMedina obviously, but he saw in the eventual establishment of a state, not only a religious mitzvah, which it is, but he saw this as a ta'alich, a process of redemption that would bring the coming of the Mashiach, and it's part of a messianic process. Now Rav Kook is a very, very complex thinker, because many say that Rav Kook's legacy was, in a sense, hijacked by his own son, because Rav Kook's great son, who was a great, great man, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, took Rav Kook's philosophy of Eretz Yisrael and territory and messianic, and that built his whole foundation of Gush Emunim and not giving back land and etc. Rav Amital, many of you know Rav Amital, we lost recently, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, Zecher Lebracha, and his colleague or the founder of the Rosh Hashiva of Har Etzion was Rav Amital. Rav Amital was also not a Talmud of Rav Kook, but one who had learned Rav Kook's writings very, very well. Rav Amital points out that Rav Kook talked more about morality and ethics than he talked about Eretz Yisrael. In other words, he said that Rav Kook emphasized Eretz Yisrael and Medina, but he also emphasized the universalistic morality, and he says Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook only emphasized one aspect. Some say Rav Amital only emphasized the other aspect. In fact, Rav Kook was a very complicated mixture. But it's very, very clear that Rav Kook saw in the return of Jews to Eretz Yisrael and in the political organization of Eretz Yisrael, he saw this as part of the messianic process. He saw this as Aschalta de Geula. He saw this as part of Hashem bringing the Mashiach. And when people would ask Rav Kook, how could that be? How could the messianic process come through many people who were not only not religious, but people who did not even believe in God, etc.? So Rav Kook, who of course was steeped very, very deeply in Kabbalah and Bechlal, he was a mystical soul. But of course, please do not forget that Rav Kook was an absolute traditional Gaon in Bavli, Yerushalmi, Shulchan Aruch. Rav Kook was not like some like modern Swami mystic who just, yeah, I mean, Rav Kook knew Kol HaTorah Kula. And he was respected by Gedolim for knowing Kol HaTorah Kula. But Rav Kook was also a mystic and a poet by nature. And Rav Kook saw that it is part of the mysterious messianic process that all the traps of holiness that are trapped in impure places come to Eretz Yisrael and achieve their Kedusha. He made a point, and I'm paraphrasing, that sometimes, you know the expression in English, a wolf in sheep's clothing? He made a point that sometimes a sheep has to come in wolf's clothing. What does that mean? That when powerful holiness is about to enter the world, there are forces of impurity that try to block it. So the forces of impurity have to be fooled by something looking like it's impure, when in fact it's pure. And he says, therefore, Zionism had to come in largely as an irreligious movement. Not exclusively, there were many religious Zionists, obviously, but largely because that's the only way the powers of impurity would let it in. And it represented a force of holiness that had to be encased in a shell of impropriety. And Rav Kook says, this is the whole messianic process. The whole messianic process has the shell of sin surrounding it. If we go back to the genesis of Moav, Ruth is from Moav. The genesis of Moav was in the incest that Lot had with his daughter. And Yehuda with Tamar the prostitute, no, acting as a prostitute. And Ruth coming to Boaz in the middle of the night. And David HaMelech was suspected of being a mamzer. Because the Kedusha can come in only if it has a superficial covering. But Rav Kook said, that is ultimately superficial. Because, he said, all impulses to return to the land comes from the holiness of the Jewish soul. So consciously, a person might say, I'm coming here because of to escape anti-Semitism in Europe, or I'm coming here for socialist reasons or communist reasons or whatever it would be. But what is really bringing those persons back to the land is the yearning of his soul for a connection with Hashem. So, and by the way, Rav Kook applied this to other paradigms. He applied it to feminism and all sorts of very interesting ideas, that there are many, many good ideas, ideas that have a kernel of genuine spiritual insight, but they come into the world in a distorted way, because that's the only way the world can admit it. And then our job is to separate the good from the bad and work on it. We're not, Rav Kook is not saying accept every idea that comes in. But he said, even in rebelliousness, there are kernels of truth that have to be extracted. You can understand why a rabbi like that was quite controversial in his time and in our time as well. But because of this, Rav Kook saw benefits in everything that Zionists were doing. Draining the swamps, building the land, playing soccer on Shabbos, although he was against it, he protested it, but he said, this can also be a way that people are building up their strength at the same time. Eliezer ben Yehuda, Eliezer Perlman, he was born, the founder of modern Hebrew as a spoken language. So very few rabbanim spoke to him in Yerushalayim, because he was kind of anti-religious, actually. He was an anti-religious activist in some ways. But he used to go to Rav Kook because he would often look at Gemara and Medrash for new words that he could use, and he didn't care what the Medrash says, he just wanted looking at the words, and Rav Kook would tell him what the words meant. So the story goes, one Friday afternoon, Eliezer Buda comes to Rav Kook and asks him about some words, and Rav Kook takes the time to tell him what the words are, and then at the end of the conversation he says, "Nu Eliezer, isn't it time to do tshuva? Achshav hazman." I assume Rav Kook spoke to him only in Hebrew, because Eliezer Behida, although he knew Yiddish, he would not answer in any language other than Hebrew. Achshav hazman lasot tshuva. So Eliezer Behida responded, "Efshar shaharav tzodek." Maybe you're right. Anyway, that Friday night he died in his sleep. The Levaya was Motzei Shabbat, as it is in Yerushalayim right after Shabbat. Very, very few Rabbanim came. In fact, I don't think any Rabbanim came except Rav Kook himself. And Rav Kook, Rav Kook is a Kohen, so he didn't go to the Beit HaKvarot, but he was Masbidim. He gave a Hesped. And Rav Kook says, Eliezer ben Yehuda died a Baal Tshuva, because the Rambam says the person does Tshuva 1 second before his death, his sins are forgiven. On Friday, the day before he died, a few hours before he died, he said, "Efshar shaharav tzodek." It is a chazakah that he did tshuva, and therefore I will give him a proper hesped for the zechuyot that he had in restoring the speaking of Hebrew to Am Yisrael. So this was Rav Kook's version. And let me point out, though, that there is an intermediate, meaning we really have three views regarding Hakamat HaMedina. There is the Neturei Karta view that it was prohibited and a great sin and should even be dismantled, Rahman al-Islam. There is the Rav Kook view that sees this as part of the messianic redemption. And then there's a third middle view that you might call pragmatic Zionism, that sees the state of Israel as a great gift that God has given us, as a bracha, as something to be grateful for, because it gives Jews a home, it creates a place where we can be safe, it creates a place where we can build Torah and build up Am Yisrael, but we don't necessarily give it messianic overtones. We would call that, instead of a messianic view of the Medina, we would talk about it as a pragmatic view of something to be grateful for. This might be perhaps a majority view within the Torah world. Again, there are different variations of this. And these views will have different repercussions. So for example, if you look at Medina as the unfolding of a messianic vision, then obviously you really cannot entertain giving back territory, because you're going backwards in a messianic process. If you look at it from a more pragmatic standpoint, then, I'm not saying it's a good idea, it's actually a bad idea, but at least it can be discussed as part of a political settlement, because you're simply dealing with the pragmatics of how to create a safe and stable society. So there are going to be different viewpoints here. And of course, if you're Notre Carta, obviously you have no problem with giving everything back, including Yerushalayim and the like. Now, I just want to end here, because again, there's a lot to talk about, and that is, the Chabad view is actually very, very interesting, and they'll almost never talk about it. And that is, if you go back to the 1920s, the Rebbe Rashab, Rav Shalom Ber Schneerson, actually had a position exactly like the Notre Carta, that it was forbidden to establish a state before the coming of Mashiach. And as I say, he wasn't even unique in that. Even Rav Hirsch seemed to have such a view. However, the present Chabad position is quite logical, and that is, even if they disagree with what was done in 1948, once you have a society where there are 7 million Jews, you must do what you can to protect and enhance the safety and security of that society. So in a sense, that's what we would call pragmatic Zionism. It's non-ideological in its basis. In fact, it's even counter-ideological in its foundational basis. But pragmatically, you got to take care of Am Yisrael because we are here. Okay? These are different views. Okay, we'll continue next week with some more Kudzri. But again, I try... with apologies, I know people are concerned. I didn't do enough Kudzri today. I just want to apologize, because when you learn a book of Jewish philosophy, one of the things that is important is also to see how later thinkers and later movements in Am Yisrael are building on that philosophy and how it applies in modern times. So that's what I tried to do today. Okay, you have a good week.